May be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we continue on in our context. Remember, we have to understand this not by considering isolated chapters, because chapters are not part of the Bible. Those chapter breaks are imposed for convenience sake and sometimes break up the middle of a thought. So we need to be careful how we consider chapter breaks. I believe Paul is continuing here in his understanding of what it means to come together rightly in the public worship of God, and that is that we must come with love. The Greek word that is used here is charity in the English, but it's agape in the Greek. And so we understand that agape is a word that is normally translated as love. Some modern versions of the Bible will use love over and again. And that's fine. It's not a bad translation. Charity is also not a bad translation. We say, Pastor, charity is not love and love's not charity. Well, you're right. In the 21st century, it's not. But in the 17th century, charity and love had a much closer relationship than they do in our language today. And so what we want to understand is that if we're speaking of the side of love that we talk about that is most pleasant to us, we speak of love with the word love. But if we speak of that side of love which is true biblical love, true agape kind of love, and we think of it as that sacrificial kind of action, then we speak of it as charity. And so the word charity is used here by the Authorized Version translators. They thought it would be better for us to think sacrificially here because we are thinking about love in its sacrificial element, especially when we get to the things about what love does. We can see that many of those things are sacrificial in their use. And we'll look at that in a moment. So, you know, we don't want to quibble over the The translation is the prophet Isaiah said, we don't want to make a man an offender for a word. Oh, we didn't like that translation. We would prefer this instead. We understand why they did what they did, because they're emphasizing the sacrificial character of love. And I will say for me, personally, that's a refreshing change, because love is everything but sacrifice today in our modern parlance. In fact, love is the most selfish word that you can utter in our modern parlance when it's used in its modern context, because love is what means that, you know, it's pleasant to me, and so I love it in that way. When love, in that biblical sense, can be rather unpleasant. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sacrificed his son, right? Herein is love, John will write. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son the propitiation for our sins. And so love is both sacrificial and redemptive, and that is as far from the world's definition of love as you can find. Love is what fires my rocket. Love is what gets me up in the morning. Love is what pleases me. I love you, we say to each other. Why in this modern world? Well, because you make me feel good. And when you stop making me feel good, I will stop loving you. Okay, well, that's not biblical love. Like one theologian said, put the definitions of the book in the front of the book so I know what you're talking about. So I know when you say love, what you actually mean is selfishness, right? Okay, so love in the biblical sense then is sacrificial and redemptive, and that's why it's translated over and again here as charity, charity. Because we all understand the word charity in its sacrificial aspect. So this is the more excellent way that Paul was speaking about at the end of chapter 12, when there were folks upset about their place in the body because it was not pleasant to them. The more excellent way is to be sacrificially and redemptive-minded instead, and that especially when we come together to worship God. The more people we fit into this little building, the more sacrificial we need to be, right? The more patient we need to be, the more understanding we need to be. Well, those are all aspects of love that we see even in this passage, right? There is a sacrifice that we all make on behalf of one another. Okay, so in the first section, verses 1 through 3, Paul will talk about the futility of any action at all without love. The futility of any action without love. Like what kind of action? Well, like speaking with the tongues of men and angels. Like giving your body to be burned. Like being able to understand all mysteries. Like giving all your goods to feed the poor. You do all of those things, but you do them without love. They're meaningless. They're nothing, Paul will say. And in some cases, perhaps even less than nothing, because they become deceptive at that point, don't they? So, Paul will talk about then the necessity of love. And by love he means, what is the motivation for us doing these things? What is the inward man's disposition toward the things that we're doing? Because all of these things that are being spoken of here, we'll all recognize they can be done by unbelievers who don't love God and don't care about men, who care only about themselves. There can be great acts of what we would call in the secular world, altruism. Right? That's the word we use, altruism. What is that? Well, it's kind of like heroism, you know, where someone pushes someone out from in front of the coming train only to be run over by himself. Oh, well, that was altruistic, we would say, that he sacrificed for himself, on behalf of another. And it is true that some folks have done that, and even unbelievers have done that, and yet there's that thing in the back of the mind, right? Gee, I wonder what people will think. You see, we don't wonder what people will think when we're doing things according to love. What we wonder is, how can we serve the Lord and his people in them? And that's the question that we ask. So all of these motions that Paul is talking about at the beginning of the chapter, speaking with the tongue of men and angels and having the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries, well, those are wonderful things to have if you have them with love toward God and man. And we'll remember what the sum total of our duty is, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're not doing things from that motivation, then they're just nothing. So the necessity of love is what is first set forth in this chapter. Secondly, then, we see a beginning of the description of love, right? That it suffereth long, is kind, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, and so on. And let's just put one title over all of those descriptions in verses 4, 5, and 6. And let's say it this way, that love is particularly disinterested when it comes to self. You see, and this is what makes our love as Christians different from the love of the world. Because love in the world is exactly self-interested. But love in the kingdom of God, when it is that right kind of love, this is the love that Christ has for his people. It is a completely disinterested love with regard to himself. We heard about this in the last hour. What did we say? Well, we said that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he did not come as a king. He did not come as a rich man. He was born to a woman with more than ordinary circumstances of abasement, right? She and Joseph were poor. How do we know that they were poor? Because when it was time to offer the offering for their firstborn child, according to the Jewish economy, they brought the lowest offering that could be offered, 2 turtle doves. They didn't have a bullock. They didn't have a ram. They didn't have sheep to offer. They had 2 doves to offer, which was the lowest form of offering. And so when Christ came, it wasn't anything about him and everything about his people. And so it was disinterested in that way. These descriptions that we read in verses 4, 5, and 6 speak to us about love being, with regard to self, disinterested. We're not concerned about what this looks like to others with regard to whether or not our reputations will be held up or not. Think of Christ in the first chapter of the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13, where he laid aside his garments, girt a towel around him, and washed the feet of the disciples. He didn't care about his reputation before them at that point. He was showing them an example to be followed that they needed to learn how to serve, and that's what love is. You know, if you can spell love a different way, spell it S-E-R-V-E. Spell it serve. So let's go ahead and look at some of the particulars. First of all, it is patient. It bears with an even keel. It does not become angry or irritated. Beloved, whenever we get irritated with someone, let's just admit that we're not loving them as we should. And the last time you were irritated, let me ask you this question, perhaps a little bit more probing. After you became irritated, did you stop and confess that sin before the Lord and then go make it right to the one you were irritated with? Because unless you did that, you hadn't yet exhausted your duty with regard to that. Every sin that is known to us must be confessed. Even those little irritations. You say, Pastor, you're gonna pile me up with sin. No, I'm not. You are, number one. But number two, what does the Lord say about that in 1 John 1:9? He says he will use that conviction, confession, and seeking repentance as a means of sanctification. And so we can believe his promises in that, that he will indeed cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we're faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us and then also to cleanse us. Second, it is kind and gentle. So it is easy on others, right? Doesn't demand that, you know, you pay your dues if you want to be my friend kind of thing. Third, it bears injury. Notice it's not self-concerned. It bears injury. Doesn't require vengeance, doesn't require tit for tat, bears injury instead. Some of you like, perhaps as a hobby, you like to go shoot. Maybe some of you shoot arrows. I used to shoot arrows. The styrofoam doesn't complain. It receives the arrow, right? The hay bale doesn't complain. It receives the injury. Think of yourself like that. Think of receiving the injury rather than insisting upon your rights. Now, it may be good for the person that's injured you to hear about the injury, but seek his good in that and not your own defense. It believes the best reports is the next. It believes the best reports. It doesn't think evil. It's not suspicious. The next, it hopes for the best. Seventh, it endures all things. Eighth, oh, I'm sorry, that's all, seven. And then what love is not? It does not envy. There's no envy in love. Why? Because it's disinterested. You can't envy if you're disinterested, if you don't care, if you're all in it for the glory of God and the good of others, how could you envy? It doesn't work out that way. It promotes not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave unseemly. That is, it understands, love understands propriety. It will protect the reputations of others. And I might say this as an aside. We live in an age where we don't protect each other's reputations. In fact, those that do are often maligned. I'm not really enamored with Mike Pence as a politician, but he did have a policy when he was vice president that I thought was particularly useful, and that was that he refused to have lunch with a woman other than his wife alone. No matter if they came separately to the restaurant, right? He wouldn't do that. Why? Because he wanted to protect her reputation and his own as vice president. I think that that would be under the guise of loving someone enough to refuse to behave in an unseemly way, to protect their reputation instead. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke easily. It does not think evil. It does not meditate upon evil things. They are far from the loving mind consideration. It rejoices not in iniquity. Love, if it is true godly love, it can never rejoice in iniquity. Never. I know that many things that pass for love in this church, sorry, in this society, are sometimes sinful things. That passes for love. Oh, well, we just did that because we're in love. You weren't in love. If you were in love, you wouldn't have done it. It's when you take things that don't belong to you, right? That's when you're not in love. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? He'll say that each of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. What does it mean to defraud his brother in that context? And of course, I'm speaking about human intimacy apart from marriage here. It means that the lady that you're with may be someone else's wife someday. You don't want to defraud him today of what belongs to him later, right? And so we protect each other's reputation. We never rejoice in iniquity. There's no such thing as rejoicing in iniquity if God hates sin and you love him, and that's the love that you have, not what the world calls love. Then you'll not rejoice in iniquity, but you'll, with grief and hatred, look upon it. Just like we sang a few moments ago, rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. All right, so then in this section, we have this overarching thesis, which becomes clear, that love never rejoices in that which is unrighteous, but always rejoices in the truth, because love and truth are married together in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now verse 8. And in verse 8, through the end of the passage, we have a very controversial section. If you turn, excuse me, if you turn to, say, three or four good godly commentators, you'll get seven or eight opinions on what this passage means. It's a controversial passage. I'll give you what I think it is, and then you can go research it on your own if you would like to know more. Love does not fail. That's how Paul begins this section. Charity never faileth. And that's because it's not something that human beings have naturally. The kind of love that Paul is talking about here is a God-given love. It's a love that God gives and a love that God sustains. Some of you will be searching for mates in the next couple or three or 5 years or however many years it is. You want to remember when you search for mates that you look for a godly mate that knows how to love in Christ. When I was a young man, we would always look for that signature, signing off a letter. you know, if you got a letter from a girl and you look at it, and if she said love such and so, that was like, but if she said love in Christ, it was almost kind of a letdown. But it should be the other way around. If someone loves you in the Lord, that's the love that doesn't fail. That's the kind of love you want someone to love you with, right? Yeah. So, love never fails. These other means of revelation, they will fail. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, they're going to vanish away. They're going to fail. But love doesn't fail, because love is what brings us into that eternal relation with the Lord. When will they cease? When will they no longer be needed? This is the rub. This is the controversy of the passage. I tend to side with Jonathan Edwards on this, and I know Edwards is not a good guide in some things, and in some things he's a really good guide. I think he's a good guide here. And so what does Edwards say? Well, let's go ahead and remind ourselves what the passage says first. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am also known. And there are basically two opinions on the passage. The first is that Paul is talking about the end of days, when we all get to glory. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That's not my view. It's not Edwards' view. I think what Paul is speaking about is he's speaking in revelatory ways. And if you'll remember, in the context that we're in, remember, he starts this section out by saying, any woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, right? He's talking about public speech in the church then. He talks about it in chapter 12, right, very clearly also. And so he's talking about it here. And what is going on in Corinth in those days is that there were indeed extraordinary officers giving their prophecies. Paul was one of those. He was an extraordinary officer, an apostle, speaking from the Spirit of God directly, not by means of the written word, but speaking directly from God as an inspired apostle. And Paul is saying here that there is a day coming when that will no longer take place, that the church is now being in its infancy, being that child, speaking as a child, hearing as a child, one day will come to its majority, and that majority is, in my opinion, when the canon is brought together and closed. And so at that point in the history of the church, all of these extraordinary gifts where apostles and prophets are speaking directly from heaven by the Spirit of God in the worshiping assembly, all of that comes to an end. Because now everyone is required to put their eyes upon the word of the Lord, which is that fullest revelation in Christ, which is then brought out by the word and spirit so that we might know the mind of God fully and may know God in that way. And so I think, and this is just me, but it's me and a few others at least, I'm not completely on a limb here, and that is that Paul is talking about when the church reaches her majority at the end of the apostolic age and no longer needs the tutelage of extraordinary revelation from God in particular men. At that point, then, the church will have reached her final estate, in that now it is her job, armed with every tool that she needs, to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. Here's how Edwards puts it. The first state of the church in its first age on earth, before the canon of the Scripture was completed, in its imperfect state, wherein the church knows in part and is as a child, and speaks, understands, and thinks as a child, and sees through a glass darkly, in comparison of the state of the church in its latter ages, where it will be in a state of manhood, in a perfect state in that way, and will see face to face in comparison with what it did in its first infant state. And so, the gift of prophecy and tongues, etc., ceased at the end of the church's age of childhood, but charity remains when the elder age of the church comes, when it shall put away childish things. That age shall be an age of love, but there shall be no miraculous gifts of the Spirit, as being needless and and more proper helps for a church in a state of its infancy rather than in the estate of its manhood. So that's my view also. And I think that's perfectly reasonable with the passage. And it also fits in the context, right? Because what is Paul talking about in these chapters on public worship? He's talking about that day in the church of Corinth when they were arguing over who had the best sign gifts and who didn't. So he would point them to love, showing them the temporality of those gifts, that they are coming to an end, and that's not what they ought to be focusing on if they're going to step into that full manhood of the church, which was soon to come at the end of that age. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon